you so much for your welcome. It's lovely to be here, and lovely to see such a great crowd on this beautiful afternoon. And we're looking forward to saying hello to friends old and new over a cup of tea. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. May I introduce you to some Christians who are getting weary? It's been some time since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're experiencing pressure, possibly even persecution. Some are flagging in their zeal, and some are even dropping out of the Christian race. And as the writer picks up his pen to write to them, the question on his mind is, will they persevere? Welcome to the letter to the Hebrews. Perseverance is the great theme of this book. As you read through it, and it's not an easy book to read in some ways, but you can't help noticing that, like the writing in a stick of seaside rock, you know, everywhere that you break it in half, it says the same thing. It's the encouragement to the people he's writing to persevere in their Christian walk. In fact, I should call it a race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, the writer says, in chapter 12. Now, there's a lot we don't know about the letter to the Hebrews. Perhaps you do know, but I don't know. The author, we don't know who the author was, simply because the writer doesn't say. It's clearly somebody who's very close to the apostles, as rather like Luke, who wrote his gospel, was. Nor do we know who the people were who originally received this letter. So it's not like Paul to the Romans or something like that. Traditionally, all the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts of this book are headed to the Hebrews. So it's to people, it's always been thought, who are from a Jewish background. And there's a lot of evidence for that, because in the letter you see that they seem to be tempted to be going back to the rites and rituals of the Old Testament, which is probably what they've grown up with. But we can't be sure. So there's a lot we don't know about this letter. But we can be absolutely sure that the writer has this great concern that the people he's writing to, who are Christian people, stay Christian. That they persevere, that they run with perseverance the race marked out for them. That's why it's always been such a help to the churches. For which of us doesn't need encouragement to persevere? I wonder if you've ever read those silly stories of Jeeves and Wooster. You will know that, if you have, that they begin when this rather upper-class twit chap, Wooster, hires a butler called Jeeves. And the circumstances of that are that Wooster has had a night out on the town, and he's had a great deal to drink, and he's not feeling very well. And he's, in fact, in bed when the doorbell goes, and Jeeves, the new butler, turns up. And Jeeves, without a word, mixes for him a tonic drink, which sorts everything out and completely brings him back to life and bucks him up. It must have had a lot of coffee in it or something like that. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, I pardon the slightly silly analogy, should clarify things for us, clear our heads and warm our hearts. And that is the writer's purpose. Now, as you read through the letter, you notice that there are various ways in which the writer encourages the readers to persevere in their Christian race. One of them, for instance, is that he calls them to keep on meeting together. That's why we do church together, to help encourage us week by week. He also sketches out for them the shape of the Christian life and what to expect. It's a desert journey from out of Egypt and on the way to the Promised Land. It's going to be difficult, but we have God with us in it. But the single biggest way that he encourages them to persevere is actually simply to show them Jesus afresh. That's why that was such a lovely song that we sang at the beginning. Show us Christ. That's what this writer is going to do. Understand the Lord Jesus Christ properly, and nothing will help us more to persevere in the Christian life. And he starts without any introduction. He plunges straight in at the beginning to fix our eyes on Jesus. I've got some headlines, they're on the sheet. Here comes the first one. God has spoken by his Son. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That's how he begins. He's referring here to what we call the Old Testament, in which God had made himself known to his people. What a privilege the people of God had. Unique among all the nations of the world, the Israelites had heard directly from the true and living God. Right from the beginning, from the time of Abraham onwards, God spoke through the prophets. Moses was a prophet. He talked about how God would one day raise up a prophet like him. The writers of the history books were prophets still to this day. Jewish people call those history books in the Bible, like 1 and 2 Samuel, the former prophets. David was a prophet, we learn from Peter in the book of Acts. And then there were the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest. God, through all of these people, was speaking to his people. He wasn't remaining silent in heaven. He was giving them access to his very mind. He was making himself known to them. And he spoke at many times over vast centuries, from Genesis right through to Malachi, and in various ways: law, history, psalms, wisdom, prophetic words, and more. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, says the writer, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews is talking now about the historical events which have unfolded a few decades before the writer is writing the letter, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that the writer wants to convey in his first few verses is that the Lord Jesus is much more than simply another prophet. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. It might be that you're in the position of being an heir to something, perhaps some inheritance or another, but the Lord Jesus is the heir for all things. To him one day, every knee will bow. He goes on, and through whom also he, that is God, made the universe. Jesus, of course, we don't need reminding, was around before his birth. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was around before his birth as a human baby. He was involved in the creation of the world itself. What, we say? Wasn't Jesus just a carpenter from Nazareth? No, he was so much more. And actually, when you read the Gospels, you see the evidence that he has the power of the Creator, don't you? He can say to the wind and the waves, be still, and they are still. And the explanation for that is that it's through him that the world was made. The writer goes on to say he is the radiance of God's glory. Now, it's a funny word. It's a hard word to nail down, isn't it, that word glory? But often in the Bible, when we read that word, it's about God making himself known, shining out. And as the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is brilliantly shining God into the world. He's being the light of the world from God. And then the writer goes on to say he is the exact representation of his being. I'm told that that word, which is the word from which we get the English word character, actually, it was a word which referred to the imprint of a mould on a coin. The coin represents exactly the mould that was pushed into the hot metal at the time that the coin was made. When you look at Jesus, you see God. And who is sustaining all things by his powerful word. There's a whole sermon series just in these first few verses. It takes time to absorb these things. That means your and my next heartbeat is there because Jesus says it's going to be there. Not just a figure of the past, but alive and powerful and controlling our lives today, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Why is it a beautiful day today? Because the Lord Jesus decreed it to be so. That's who he is. All this is what the writer claims for the carpenter from Nazareth. And one of the things he wants us to get is that Jesus is more than simply another prophet. I think that's part of what these quotations are here about, which come, you see all these different quotes in the Old Testament from verses 5 down to verse 14, where he says Jesus is superior to the angels. And you think, well, you look at that and think, well, I didn't come to church this afternoon, to today's meeting, thinking that Jesus was any less than the angels. It's not an issue that's on my mind. He needs to make that point, because the Old Testament was brought to the people of God by angelic messengers. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus is even greater than them. Do you know, if an angel from God were to walk in here this afternoon, I hope you'd ask me to step down from this podium and give the angel some space. It'd be great to hear an angel from God, wouldn't it? But Jesus is way greater than the angels. Looking through those quotations that are there, he is the great Messiah who's promised to King David. You see that in verse 5. The great Lord, the Son of God, who's also promised in the second Psalm, who's to be worshipped even by angels. We don't worship angels. Angels, like us, should worship God. He is the one who will occupy an everlasting throne and who will rule until God's enemies have been made his footstool. That is who Jesus is. What does the writer want us to get? Well, look at Jesus and you see God. God has spoken in an amazing way by his Son. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Can we imagine a greater way for God to make himself known to us than this? If you can think of one, let me know afterwards. I'll be interested to hear. Than sending his Son into the world. And he has spoken. You know, this is the exact opposite, even in his first two verses, of what many people in society around us think about God. Lots of people think that, well, they say they believe in God, but God must be very silent. Whoever God is doesn't speak much. Somebody might even say, well, I'll believe in God if he appears in front of me and speaks. But that's exactly what he has done. Some people say we can't know much about God. It's all very confusing. No. God has made himself known to us. He's spoken to us by his Son. It's there on the pages. You can open up the four Gospels and read the words of his Son. You can see what kind of character he had in his days on earth. The things he likes, the things he doesn't like. His plans for the world, his thoughts about lots of things. The way he lived and died. The things that he taught. It's so important to get that. It's such an obvious point. But when I look back to my own conversion, when God very graciously dealt with me, it was lovely hearing from Gary just earlier on. In my case, it was as a student, I'd been an atheist when I was in the sixth form at school and was rather proud of that fact. And I used to think, occasionally I'd have arguments with people about God, and we'd never get anywhere. Honestly, we'd throw concepts around. It's like trying to nail a jelly to the wall. It just wouldn't stick. A few things happened to me before I went to uni which made me take Christians seriously. Basically, I met some Christians who spoke to me about their faith. And so I thought I ought to find out about this. And I joined a little discussion group in my college. Four of us who are not Christians, two who were Christians, arguing once a week on a Sunday evening. But the thing that swung it was that they opened up the Gospels and we looked at the historical person of Jesus. That nailed it. It was no longer sort of nebulous concepts about God. It was talking about this particular person. That was the breakthrough for me. And I came to see that I could know God because God has spoken through Jesus. Now, notice next, please, that God has spoken fully and finally by his Son. In the past, says the writer, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, a great variety of different ways, stretching over hundreds of years, all through the Old Testament period. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, sometimes that term last days gets used by Christians today in a rather specialist kind of way, as if it's something that's just about to be round the corner next. But in the Bible, the last days refers to the period that starts with the arrival of Jesus in the world, that first Christmas, and lasts all the time till he comes back. And the writer uses this term last days to express a kind of finality. God has spoken in all these different ways in the past. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It has a sense of a last or final word from God. Now, the writer isn't wanting to diminish the importance of the Old Testament. He's not wanting to say the Old Testament's unimportant. Far from it. It's the very word of God. And all these quotes that he has on the page here are from the Old Testament, pointing forward to the great one who's going to come. But the Old Testament works like a painter sketching out a great painting on a pad. I'm not a painter. Is anybody here who's a painter? Perhaps you can correct me afterwards. But from what I know about painters, they start by sketching out the scene on the canvas or on the piece of paper, and then they start to fill in the paints until you get the complete picture. The Old Testament sketches out the great essentials: who made the world, who God is, what's gone wrong with the world, who we are, the beginnings of the great rescue which God promised through Jesus, but which begins with Abraham and the people of God, Moses, the Red Sea, the Exodus, the people of God in the Old Testament, sketching out. But when the Lord Jesus comes, then come the colours for the full picture. So the Old Testament doesn't contradict the New, but it points ahead towards it, and Jesus finishes the picture. And in a sense, what you have here in verses 1 and 2 is an account of the structure of the whole Bible. Verse 1 talks about the Old Testament. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. That is the first three quarters of our Bible, which is the Old Testament. But verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. That's the New Testament. Here comes the one who is anticipating the Old Testament. His life is recorded in the four Gospels, and his life is then reflected on in the letters and the book of Acts, which shows us what we should do with the good news of Jesus, and the revelation in the New Testament. The first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, looks forward to Jesus. The second part of the Bible, the New Testament, looks back on his life. It is all about him. And there is a sense of finality to the revelation as well as to his work. The Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, and we'll talk about that after tea, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Today is Saturday. Sometimes perhaps you have a day in the garden on Saturday. We do some DIY or something like that. Isn't it a wonderful moment when you sit down when you finish the work? In my case, it's nearly always not finished. But that's what we do when we finish something. And the Lord Jesus came to make God known and to provide purification for sins. He achieved this fully and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, it's just worth pausing on this, because included in these verses is something about how God speaks. Sometimes people talk as if God speaks in little dribs and drabs, bits and pieces, a little hint here, a little bit there, a little hint here, a little bit there, a little hint here, a little bit there. Well, what the writer wants his readers to get is that the principal way that God has spoken to the world is in one huge dollop in the middle of history, if I can use that term like that, a huge dollop of revelation in the coming of his Son. Yes, there are bits and pieces. Well, there's the whole of the Old Testament pointing towards, and there's New Testament looking back. That's the dollop. There are other bits and pieces. God makes his glory known through the heavens. He speaks to us in our consciences. But by far the main way in which God has made himself known is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This historical revelation, anticipated in the Old, recorded in the New. He doesn't just speak to us through a little finger buffet and snacking through the day, but in one huge meal which he's given us in Christ. That's why Your and My Bible has a back cover. It's a finished word from God, because the Lord Jesus is God's sufficient and final last day's revelation to us. There's a lovely old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints, the Lord has Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." One of the lines in there is, What more can he say to you than he hath said? And we need to hear that. You know, time and again, the churches have drifted off because they've forgotten about this giant dollop in the middle of history, and they've been looking for something else as time has gone by. The medieval church made the error of thinking God continues to speak on through the world, through the Pope and the magisterium, as it was called, of sort of cardinals around him. And when the Reformation came, that wonderful event which we celebrated a couple of years ago, it was a rediscovery of the Bible as the Word of God. And one of the great things the Reformers discovered was that the Bible claims to be God's sufficient revelation. I love the moment where Martin Luther, who was at the heart of all of this, he was a monk, as you may know, back in the 15-teens and the 15... that period until he really came to discover the truth for himself. But he was used to the idea, the church had taught him, that if you're a monk or a priest in the church, you couldn't get married. That was the teaching that gradually developed over the years. Well, he discovered the Bible again. More than that, he discovered the sufficiency of the Bible, and he looked through the Bible to see if he could find that anywhere in the Bible. And then he met Katie von Bora, and in 1525 they were married, and he thought, well, this is wonderful, because there's nothing against it in the Bible. God's sufficient word tells me all that I need to know. God has revealed all that we need to know in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the events that point up to him, his apostles who speak after him and look back to him, we need no more. So God has spoken fully and finally in his Son. Often there's a danger for us in the Christian life and as churches to drift or not persevere because we begin to think we're looking for something more or beyond the Bible. In fact, what we need to do is to be called back. Certainly the readers of Hebrews need to be called back to the Lord Jesus as God's sufficient revelation. Third, God has spoken to us fully and finally through his Son. He says in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in some parts of the Bible, when we're reading, if you're reading the words of the Apostle John or Peter or James, you say, well, yes, those are the people who were with him. They were there in Galilee, sitting around the table with him. They were there for the feeding of 5,000. They heard his teaching directly. But the interesting thing is, the letter to the Hebrews is written by a second generation Christian. He's close to the apostle, very close. But he actually says, if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, that's the right-hand column, bottom of the page, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So he's not numbering himself among those who were actually personally there with Jesus on the road to Jericho, in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and so on. He's had it reported to him. That's really interesting, because that puts him in a similar bracket to you and me. We're people who also rely on the apostles' testimony. And still, God has spoken to us through Jesus. He may never even have seen Jesus, but still, he says, God has spoken to us by his Son. And he's spoken to you and me by his Son as well. God speaks, present tense, all the way through the letter to the Hebrews. Again, that's a vitally important truth. I think it's easy for us to think about the Bible, thinking, well, it's so long ago, Jesus lived in a different world, the apostles, you know, they lived in such a complete... What were all the things that Gary was saying? He's not an astronaut, he's not all those other things. Kung Fu, all of that stuff hadn't been... Maybe Kung Fu had, but the astronaut bit hadn't been invented. These are men and women from the past, the distant past, who wrote these things down. How can that speak to us today? And the answer is... yes, this is God's sufficient revelation to you and to me. The Bible is the book about Jesus, who is God's final and sufficient word to us. And so there's something there for me to remind to me that I need to keep my head in the Bible, and that as I do so, I can expect to hear the living God speaking to me. So that's the little bit at the beginning. Let's land that with some applications. And the best way to do that is to find what the writer himself, where he takes us. And I just call this final heading so. After he's taken us through these quotes in the Old Testament, showing us how Jesus is superior to the angels, completely different category from the angels, he then turns to his readers and he applies it. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. It's fairly obvious that if God has spoken by his Son, you and I, in the first instance, simply need to listen. We must pay the most careful attention because of the majesty and authority of the one who's spoken. Now, do you ever get a phone call while you're on TV and you leave the TV on? Does that happen to you? So perhaps some old friend rings up and you're watching some favourite programme, slightly annoying, but you think, well, I'll try and get the best of both worlds, and you can chat away, and you've got the person on the phone and you're watching whatever it is on the telly, and that's fine. Imagine if the boss rings up to talk to you about a pay rise or something like that. Off goes the telly. Everybody, or you go out of the room, because it's a very important phone call with momentous news for you. It's an important person in your life who's ringing up. It's a simple principle. If there's somebody important who's spoken or is speaking, we must listen. And he says here, we must pay the most careful attention. That means TV off, listening carefully. And we really do need to listen, he says. We need to listen so that we won't drift away. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. So that's the message of the apostles, the good news about Jesus, which was delivered by the apostles to these people, so that we don't drift away. He's using that nautical picture of drifting. I wonder if you've ever had an experience of being out on a boat and drifting. It's a funny old thing, because the thing about drifting is you don't know you're doing it. The boat looks still in the water, but what you haven't twigged is that all the water is moving. It might be the tide. And suddenly you look at the land and you realise that you're in a different place from where you were before, and you're not in quite the right place. You could be in a very dangerous place. Drifting away. It happens imperceptibly. And he here says it can happen in the Christian life. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. So that we don't drift away. I like the way he includes himself. He's not just lecturing these people and pointing fingers at them. He knows this is a lesson he's got to absorb in his own life. I have to absorb it. We all have to absorb it. We have to keep on paying the most careful attention to what we've heard. The only thing that will stop you from drifting is keeping close eye on landmarks on the land. If you're right out in the middle of the sea, well, I suppose you have to use the GPS or something like that, if you've got one of those. But the basic way to stop drifting in a boat is to keep looking on that piece of shoreline, whatever it is, that building, that hilltop, that group of trees, whatever it is you can see. And then you'll keep the boat in a fixed position. Likewise, in Hebrews, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We must pay the most careful attention to him, or we will drift. It's quite interesting to go through the book and work out what aspects of Jesus the people who were receiving the letter were missing out on hearing. It might be the sheer greatness of the Lord Jesus. He's become too small in our lives. We've forgotten that he does have our next breath in his hand. It might be his humanity. We'll think about that a bit after tea in the extraordinary chapter 2. He's not remote and far away, but he came down into our world and walked in our world as we do. It might be the cross. We sing about it. We don't really apply it to our lives. The book of Hebrews is full of the blood of Christ, if I can put it like that. There's a lot in here about Jesus' death on the cross. Fully sufficient to deal with all our sins, to put us right with God. It might be his resurrection. He fades from view as a present reality. And interestingly, in the book of Hebrews, the writer is very interested in the fact that risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus is in heaven praying for us. Isn't that remarkable? I had a lovely friend who texted me this morning and said, praying for you today at Saffron Walden Bible Focus. He's in America at the moment, and he's praying from over in America. And it's so lovely that he's praying for all of us here. But the Lord Jesus is in heaven and praying for us, risen from the dead, in the very sanctuary of God. All that you'll find in the letter to the Hebrews. It might be his promises to us. Those, again, are emphasized. The various different things which through Christ God has promised us. We forget those promises. And as they fade from our view, we begin to drift. And we need to keep our eyes on him. Now, somebody might at this point just be scratching their head and saying, I thought once a Christian, always a Christian. Is it possible to fall away? And so on. Isn't that a difficult idea, drifting right away from faith? Doesn't God promise to keep us? Yes, he does promise to keep us. But how does he keep us? He keeps us by giving us the encouragements and the warnings in letters like the letters of the Hebrews. We're here today as part of Almighty God's plan to keep each of us for him. The other thing is that if God has spoken so definitively, as he has in Jesus, fully and finally to us in Jesus, by his Son, we'll never escape if we neglect his message. Verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The message of the great salvation is what we read about in the Gospels. It's what Gary was talking about. It's how, although we're in trouble by nature with the God who made us, he sent his Son into the world to die on that cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that whoever trusts in him will be fully and freely forgiven, reconciled to God, given the new life of his Spirit with him forever. That is a very great salvation. But since God has given us this message, not just through sending angels, but through sending his only Son into the world, how do we think we'll escape if we ignore him? He's flagged this message up as a message of enormous importance. It's gone now, but years ago at the Honister Pass in the Lake District, which some of you will know from the Keswick Convention, it's a fearsome drive to drive your car up and down the Honister Pass to get to Butterham. It's even worse on a bike. It's terrible on a bike. Awful. There used to be a sign at the top facing cyclists, saying, cyclists, dismount on the way down, because the road gets very steep and dangerous and there's sort of gorge down on the right. And then about a mile further on, there's another sign which said, cyclists, you have been warned. Well, they've taken the signs away now, but the drop seems just as big as it ever was. I don't know why they've taken the signs away. But there is a point here, which is that if you are a cyclist and you go down that road and you ride over the edge, at least when the signs were there, you had no excuse really, did you? Because you'd heard the message. Now, the writer looks back to the time when God appeared to his people at Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? It was an extraordinarily scary experience. They'd escaped from Egypt and they'd crossed the Red Sea. They were all there at Mount Sinai, and God spoke through Moses, and there was thunder and lightning and darkness and cloud. And if anybody got too close to the mountain, they would die. It was quite an awesome thing. Hearing a message like that, you'd want to obey, wouldn't you? And what he's saying is, God's done even more than that in the gift of his Son. What an investment from God to give his Son into the world, to come and speak to us and then to die on the cross. So we do need to listen, don't we? What a silly thing it would be to ignore that. God's backed up the Son's coming with evidence. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Read the pages of the Gospel, page after page after page. the Lord Jesus is doing miracles. Miracles which point to the fact that he's from God and he's come to be a saviour. Every miracle is somehow sorting out a particular need, pointing to his identity as the saviour. Page after page of them. And then his glorious resurrection from the dead. And then the backup from the apostles in the book of Acts. You've got it really clear, the writer is saying. Don't neglect that. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What we've come to do today, this afternoon, at Saffron Walden Bible Focus, is to remember that. And I pray that looking at the first chapter, as we have of the letter to the Hebrews, will remind us that the priority in our churches every week should be to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible is opened up. His, God's full, sufficient, and final word to us personally. That's what we should be hearing in church. It's what we should be hearing as a family in our Bible reading. It's what our personal daily Bible reading should focus on. That's why we should do it. So the most important message in the world about our very salvation never fades from our view. We'll stop there and let's have a time of prayer, and then I think we've got some lovely cakes and things to enjoy. And we're going to come back and see Hebrews chapter 2 after the break. Let's pray together. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. We thank you, Lord God, that you've spoken to us by your Son, spoken fully and finally, and spoken to us. So please help us to listen. Please help our churches to listen and not to drift away because they're listening to other voices. Please help us to go on listening to your message given to us in him and not ignore or neglect that great salvation, not drifting away. So we pray, please help us day by day to make the effort to meet with your people, to read the Bible for ourselves, and in every way to pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.